Now, our period of time, the church period of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, covers from approximately Pentecost, 33 AD, down through the conclusion of the third period of the church, about 1157 AD. The star messengers would have been Paul, John, and Arius. Now, in this, as you recall, Brother Robert yesterday covered Jesus and the apostles and the Jewish harvest. So I'm going to speak extremely little on that, a slight overlap. But most of our attention is going to be centered on the pagan persecution era of the early church. You know, when we think of Ebenezers, you and I think of our deliverances. And I'm going to bring this up several times, but to be quite frank, in reading the historical testimony of what happened to our brethren during that period of time, quite often their only Ebenezer was that they were granted to die and be delivered from the sufferings of the tortures that they had been put through. That was their Ebenezer. So I am going to read to you extensively from quotations from Eusebius of Caesarea, wrote around early 300s, and Fox's Book of Martyrs, because we've picked some select quotations that we think give evidence of additional aspects of the Ebenezers. The testimony of the individuals themselves at that time is very limited because the Roman pagan persecutors in these waves, there's considered to be 10 waves of persecution starting with Nero about 64 AD down through the Diocletian 10-year, particularly harsh persecution ending in 313, when Constantine became emperor as a nominal Christian. The writings of the brethren and the Holy Scriptures were routinely gathered up and burned publicly, and so it's rather miraculous that we have much of any testimony from that time. So we don't find writings of much deliverance of the brethren. Rather, we have the record of martyrs. And I want to tell you a little something about why they're called martyrs. The brethren of that period of time under the Roman persecutions, they might have had eyes put out, limbs cut off, body bones broken from the rack. But if they didn't die, and were but sent to the mines in this broken condition, they would not allow themselves to be called martyrs for Christ's sake. The ones who they considered martyrs for Christ's sake were those who had suffered unto blood, death, and had completed their sacrifice in death. All others, as horribly as they suffered, would not take the name martyr. So this is why we call it the error of the martyrs. Now, let me just make mention that one of the Ebenezers, hitherto hath the Lord helped us, one of the Ebenezers is that we have the seven star messengers that were held in the right hand of Jesus Christ as portrayed in Revelation, the first chapter. That itself is an Ebenezer to the church, that the Lord provided messengers for each of these periods of time to give truths that would strengthen the church to withstand these trials and to be found faithful. That in itself is an Ebenezer. One of these star messengers, we think has a marvelous Ebenezer, was that Paul was converted from persecuting Christians under the Jewish persecution of the brotherhood to becoming maybe, perhaps, the most faithful of Christians, himself being a true martyr That's an Ebenezer on how the Lord brought this conversion of Paul about. Now, I'd like to bring out another Ebenezer. Now, this is regarding the whole church, in a sense. You recall in reading through the book of Acts, and particularly 1 and 2 Corinthians, that there was a great famine in Palestine. The brotherhood, the Christian brotherhood in Palestine was suffering because they didn't have enough to eat. And Paul encouraged the brethren scattered in the Gentile areas of Macedonia and Asia Minor to take up a collection in their churches, their ecclesias, that they would send by brethren, and he would accompany them down to assist their Jewish brethren in Palestine. And this was effected. And we got to believe that this was an Ebenezer to the brethren in Palestine, that the predominantly Gentile brethren were sharing their bounty to assist them in their time of physical need. The Lord does supply. Now, as I said, the first persecutors were the Jewish nation, and Saul was a perfect example of this. However, the Jewish persecution, as severe as it was, by 135 A.D., with the conclusion of the Bar Kokhba Revolution, was pretty well ended. For the Jewish people themselves were scattered and prohibited to dwell in Palestine, and the diaspora, of course, began in full force, so that the Jewish persecution of the Christians came to an end by then. But we're going to focus mainly on the pagan Roman persecution, pagan Rome. And as we had mentioned, started most fiercely under Nero, about 64-67 A.D., of which Peter and Paul were both martyred, put to death, and continued for almost 250 years. Now, it came in waves, which is an Ebenezer too. It wasn't a steady, continuous persecution. As different emperors came up, it's recorded how certain ones would have a terrible persecution, and then the next emperor would look more kindly at Christians and not persecute them. Then an emperor would come up and persecute them. So the Ebenezer here is that the Lord just didn't let the church be completely wiped out. And we want to remember that it's the fledgling church. It was just getting started. Think about 64 A.D., if we use that for the start of Nero persecution. If we take that date, subtract 33 A.D., Pentecost, the beginning of the church, as it were. How many years do we have? 31? So in 31 years, just 31 years, all but the Apostle John was probably martyred. How many of us have been consecrated 31 years? Just think. In that 31-year period, the apostles are now gone. That's the only period of time in which the church really had direct apostolic guidance. And much of that time, as we know, ones like Paul were under house arrest or others were imprisoned. So that the churches, only being three decades old, were now struggling for apostolic guidance. It wasn't available except by the writings of the apostles. And this wasn't as readily available as we have Bibles because it had to be handwritten and distributed. So you can imagine the Ebenezer, how the Lord, through our Master Jesus Christ, a 3.5-year ministry and then taken, through the 12 apostles, John lived to maybe 100, but the other 11 probably off the scene by 64 A.D., they were taken, that the Lord established the Christian faith in the face of Jewish persecution, its homeland, its birth, and then the pagan persecution of the might of the Roman Empire, the Iron Beast of Daniel 2, crushing and trying to exterminate the religion, and yet all that persecution actually caused the Christian faith to grow, not to be wiped out. That's a testimony. That's an Ebenezer of the power of the Spirit of God working in the hearts of men and women. Now, why did these persecutions come? I think this is instructive for us. I'll give us a short list. Of course, Satan and the fallen angels are behind the persecution, trying to stamp out Christianity. But on the earthly sense, the Romans considered Christianity to be a secret religion because it omitted the worship of other gods. It was monotheistic. So they looked at it as a secret religion, which obviously we know it had a proselytizing spirit of reaching out to others. But in fact, that too made Christianity to be hated because it was a very aggressive religion in presenting its religious beliefs that you would need Jesus Christ for salvation from sin. Now, Christianity also had a universal intention. The kingdom of God and of Christ is going to encompass the entire earth. This was viewed as being an enemy to the Roman Empire, which wanted world domination. To say that Christ was going to return and be the king was, as we know, even in Jesus' day, considered to be a traitorous kind of claim and statement. Now, Christianity was hated by and large by the influential classes of Rome. Not that there weren't some wealthy Romans who participated in Christianity, because there is, and there was. But in general, it was hated because Christians withdrew from social intercourse with the pagans because the pagans were practicing a lifestyle that was inconsistent with a lifestyle of righteousness. They wouldn't participate at the idolatrous temples with the various idolatrous festival days. They weren't indulging in the wantonness of drink and licentious living. And so all this seemed like a reproof to the pagans. And so it brought upon the Christians an aspect of what we call today the holier than thou. But believe it or not, that's kind of how they were looked at by the pagan Romans. Now, the other aspect was that as these persecutions arose, the Christians would meet by night so that they wouldn't be so easily identified. So they became known as haters of the light, the sunlight, which is very odd. But that's how the pagans would view them, with suspicion, because they were different. They're going out at night to meet. And then they were noticed as being very fond of one another. They would greet each other with a holy kiss. And this, too, is very strange. So you've got people who would meet at night, and they were very fond of each other. And so in the pagan mind, you know, unto the righteous all things are righteous, to the unrighteous all things are unrighteous, they were interpreting that Christians were getting together for this wanton lasciviousness orgies. And then that evolved that the offspring of such of orgies were then eaten as cannibals and their blood drank in these ceremonies. So that all this made the Christians very odious in the eyes of the pagans, who were more than happy to believe these false rumors because they despised them already, because they were really trying to present, as it were, a more righteous lifestyle. And with Satan behind that, fanning the flames, how peculiar it would be. So our dear brethren, these martyrs, quite often suffered these torments and tortures unto death, all based on false accusations. The reality was they were more righteous than the pagans and willing to stand up for it. When you hear about the writers, some of what they call early church fathers, who were quite often quite confused on different aspects of doctrine, yet their apologies, as they are called, were really writings to identify these false rumors and accusations and to respond and demonstrate how inaccurate these accusations were. That's why they're called apologies. They weren't apologizing like you and I think of the word, "I'm sorry I'm a Christian." They were explaining that these erroneous accusations were in fact not accurate and were wrong and had no basis in reality, especially with the true biblical principles. So there's this aspect of why they were called apologies, not the way you and I think of the word. Now, another aspect was because Christianity recruited mostly amongst the poor and the outcasts of the empire, this too brought disdain in the eyes of the upper classes. Christianity, by its enthusiasm, really shocked the sensibilities of the more sober philosophical teachers of the day who would like to kind of wax poetic. You take a Christian who's enthused about sharing Christ because they have that sense of relationship to the Lord God Almighty. They want to share that. And their enthusiasm was interpreted as being fanaticism. So the Christians were considered to be fanatics, and these philosophers viewed that as being, they viewed it disparagingly, and they thought, well, no good can come to the adherents of Christianity if they're so fanatical. Then the Christianity came into conflict with the temporal interest of the pagan priests, those who made the pagan idols, those who sold the animals for sacrifices in the temples, and we read about that in the book of Acts, how Paul ran into that. And so, but you got to multiply this that throughout the Roman Empire, as people became Christians, they were abandoning these pagan rites and temples, and so there was a loss of income. So these priests and others, they had a vested interest in trying to put down Christianity for their own financial gain. And then lastly, a point of why our brethren were so persecuted was that when famines would happen, earthquakes would happen, when the Roman army would be in battle or at war with its enemies, if they suffered reversals, anything that happened negative like that, the first scapegoat of choice was the Christians. Our Roman gods are not favoring us. They're punishing us with these famines, with these earthquakes, with these war reversals because we've allowed these Christians in our midst and they aren't worshiping our gods. We need to sacrifice them in order to appease our gods and have our success back. So all these things in repeated fashions would present themselves over these first several centuries as to why our Christian brethren were persecuted. Now, in a point of passing, I'd like to make another observation. We had mentioned that quite often in these waves of persecution, the Bibles would be gathered and burned, and the Christian writings would be gathered and burned. And that's why we have so few of the fragments that remain from those first few centuries of these things. But I'd like to just make mention that if you read these early Christian writings that still come down to us, such as Eusebius and others, if you read all those, it's a wonderful testimony that you can put together the entire New Testament based on their quotations of the New Testament. If we had no New Testament in its entirety, you could put together the New Testament based on their quotations. That to me is an Ebenezer, how the Lord kept his word alive, even in this way. Now, another Ebenezer is when I think of the Apostle John's banishment to the Isle of Patmos. That separated him from having direct personal contact with the churches of which he undoubtedly was the leading pastor, being the last living apostle. However, on the Isle of Patmos, it would seem like such a severe reversal, yet the Ebenezer is, that's where he was in order to receive and record the vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we have. Much of which records, from God's perspective, the history of the gospel age, what was happening and what was yet to come. So what seemed bad, our beloved Apostle John is separated from us. Actually, the Lord used that in order to bless the entire church with this record of the revelation. Another Ebenezer is how the Lord used the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit through the hands of the apostles to guide the church miraculously until the New Testament had been composed and that the various ecclesias could be established and share the letters of the New Testament and the different gospel until they could be copied and recopied and distributed. Another Ebenezer is that in Ephesians 4:11, And 1 Corinthians 12:28, God promised to raise up teachers and guides and the apostles in order to establish the church. He used these faithful individuals. This is a tremendous Ebenezer when we look back on what you and I have to study and read and to have. Another Ebenezer is that with these waves of persecution that came over the church, had quite a wonderful effect in limiting the tares. You know, when Christianity was popular, it was easy to come into the church. But when you had the waves of persecution, it weeded out the tares. They would fall away or they would recant. So, in that aspect, persecution is not all bad for the growth of true Christianity. Persecution is not all bad for the growth of true Christianity. We need to remember that in our lives, that this is how the Lord can work. Our sufferings so often draw us closer to Him, doesn't it? It weeds out the worldliness in our own life. Now, I'd like to read to you some of these testimonies. The reason I'm referring to these next series of writings, and I would really like to read, spend more time with them, but we can't. I'd rather have you have a sense of how much there is of this. These are testimonies of the martyrs, but particularly I would like you to listen as I read to the point that these martyrs' sacrifice had the direct effect of converting unbelievers to the Christian faith. Their martyrdom, the Ebenezer of their martyrdom, is that their martyrdom led to the direct conversion of an unbeliever. Now, the first one reads like this, and because I'm kind of jumping in and out, it might sound a little choppy, but I think you'll be able to follow. This was the occasion of the first persecution under Nero, and the barbarities exercised on the Christians were such as even excited the commiseration of the Romans themselves. Nero even refined upon cruelty and contrived all manner of punishments for the Christians that the most infernal imaginations could design. In particular, he had some sewed up in skins of wild beasts and then worried by dogs until they expired. Others were dressed in shirts made stiff with wax and fixed to axle trees and were set on fire in his gardens in order to illuminate them. This persecution was general throughout the whole Roman Empire, but it rather increased than diminished the spirit of Christianity. It rather increased than diminished the spirit of Christianity. Another one. At the martyrdom of Faustines and Jovita, brothers and citizens of Brisica, their torments were so many and their patience so great that Colalaris, a pagan, beholding them, was struck with admiration and exclaimed in a kind of ecstasy, "Great is the God of the Christians," for which he was apprehended and suffered a similar fate. Again, about 162 A.D. The cruelties used in this persecution were such that many of the spectators shuddered with horror at the sight and were astonished at the fearlessness of the sufferers. Some of the martyrs were obliged to pass with their already wounded feet over thorns, nails, sharp shells, and so on, upon their points. Others were scourged until their sinews and veins lay bare, and after suffering the most excruciating tortures that could be devised, they were destroyed by the most terrible deaths. Germanicus, a young man but a true Christian, being delivered to the wild beasts on the account of his faith, behaved with such astonishing courage that several pagans became converts to a faith which inspired such fortitude. About 192 A.D. Rahaeus had boiled pitch poured upon her head and was then burnt, as were Marcella, her mother. Panonithia, the sister of Rahaeus, was executed in the same manner as Rahaeus had been. But Basilides, an officer belonging to the army and ordered to attend her execution, became her convert. Basilides, being as an officer required to take a certain oath, refused, saying that he could not swear by the Roman idols as he was a Christian. Struck with surprise, the people could not at first believe what they heard, but he had no sooner confirmed the same than he was dragged before the judge, committed to prison, and speedily afterwards beheaded. Celia, a young lady of good family in Rome, was married to a gentleman named Valerian. She converted her husband and brother, who were beheaded, and the officer who led them to the execution became their convert, suffered likewise the same fate. The lady was placed naked in a scalding bath, and having continued there a considerable time, her head was struck off with a sword, about 249 A.D. This was occasioned partly by the hatred he bore to his predecessor, Philip, who was deemed a Christian, and was partly by his jealousy concerning the amazing increase of Christianity. For the heathen temples began to be forsaken, and the Christian churches thronged. The Ebenezer, how the faithfulness of the Christians amplified their message of grace and salvation through Jesus Christ, even through these persecutions. Those who were converted were willing to suffer and die for their faith. Zoe, the wife of the jailer who had the care of the aforementioned martyrs, was also converted by them and hung upon a tree, and a fire of straw ignited under her. When her body was taken down, it was thrown into a river with a large stone tied to it in order to sink it. And we remember how Paul and Silas, by singing hymns, converted their jailers. This seemingly miraculous conversions by such famous testimonies must have been because the hearts of those individuals were great hearts and were just longing to know what the truth was. And when they saw living faith, they wanted to likewise so endure. Victor was a Christian of a good family at Marseille in France. He spent a great part of the night in visiting the afflicted and confirming the weak, which pious work he could not consistently do to his own safety during the daytime. His fortune he spent in relieving the distresses of poor Christians. He was at length, however, seized by the Emperor Maximin's decree, who ordered him to be bound and dragged through the streets. During the execution of this order, he was treated with all manner of cruelties and indignities by the enraged populace. Remaining still inflexible, his courage was deemed obstinacy. Being by order stretched upon the rack, he turned his eyes toward heaven and prayed to God to endue him with patience, after which he underwent the tortures with most admirable fortitude. After the executioners were tired with inflicting torments on him, he was conveyed to a dungeon. In his confinement, he converted his jailers, named Alexander, Felician, and Longimus. This affair coming to the ears of the emperor, he ordered them immediately to be put to death, and the jailers were accordingly beheaded. Victor was then again put to the rack, unmercifully beaten with batons, and again sent to prison. Being a third time examined concerning his religion, he persevered in his principles. A small altar was then brought, and he was commanded to offer incense upon it immediately. Fired with indignation at the request, he boldly stepped forward and with his foot overthrew both altar and the idol. This so enraged the Emperor Maximin, who was present, that he ordered the foot with which he had kicked the altar to be immediately cut off. And Victor was thrown into a mill and crushed to pieces with the stones, A.D. 303. Timothy, a deacon of Merantia, and Maria, his wife, had not been united together by the bands of wedlock more than 3 weeks, when they were separated from each other by the persecution. Timothy, being apprehended as a Christian, was carried before Irenaeus, the governor of Thebais, who, knowing that he had the keeping of the Holy Scriptures, commanded him to deliver them up to be burnt. To which he answered, "Had I children, I would sooner deliver them up to be sacrificed than part with the word of God." Now, I want to stop here because that might seem extreme. But I want you to remember, they didn't have the word of God as readily available as what we have. If we only had maybe one or two copies in possession of an entire ecclesia, were you or I would be the one that would want to surrender them to the flames, knowing that to have an entire New Testament or Old and New Testament, it would have to be handwritten? The governor, being much incensed at this reply, ordered his eyes to be put out with red-hot iron, saying, "The book shall at least be useless to you, for you not be able to see to read them." His patience under this operation was so great that the governor grew more exhausted. He therefore, in order, if possible, to overcome his fortitude, ordered him to be hung up by the feet with a weight tied about his neck and a gag in his mouth. In this state, Maria, his wife, tenderly urged him for her sake to recant. But when the gag was taken out of his mouth, instead of consenting to his wife's entreaties, he greatly blamed her mistaken love and declared his resolution of dying for the faith. The consequence was that Maria resolved to imitate his courage and fidelity, and either to accompany or follow him to glory. The governor, after trying in vain to alter her resolution, ordered her to be tortured, which was executed with great severity. After this, Timothy and Maria were crucified near each other, A.D. 304. Lastly, along this line, a short testimony. Sabinus, bishop of Asinium, refusing to sacrifice to Jupiter and pushing the idol from him, had his hand cut off by the order of the governor of Tuscany. While in prison, he converted the governor and his family, all of whom suffered martyrdom for the faith. Soon after their execution, Sabinus himself was scourged to death, December A.D. 304. Were they delivered from death? Were they delivered from their persecution? That wasn't to be their Ebenezer. The Ebenezer for them is that their faithfulness unto death converted pagans to accept Jesus Christ and to be faithful unto death themselves. So I say this, brethren, that when we think of the Ebenezers of this era of the martyrs, I think they would feel that death was a deliverance for them, and that if others were more convinced to believe in God and Jesus Christ because of their fortitude, they would have felt that their martyrdom was all the sweeter. So too for us, brethren, with our Ebenezer experiences, we aren't always to look that our hardship and suffering will stop, but rather, what good might the Lord be using our hardship and sufferings for? When we are in our sufferings, whether they're a physical ailment, an illness common to man or such, are we thinking of how might I appear to others? How may I render glory to my God and my Savior for the hardship I'm enduring? Would others be encouraged by what they see in me? And brethren, you know, you've seen that in our brethren of our day in these kind of hardships. Not a persecution with the rack and the sword as much, not in this country, but you have seen brethren suffering under immense pain and difficulty, they bear it with patience and integrity, and they are a wonderful witness to those who see that, and they give glory to God. Now, there was another aspect of the martyrs' steadfastness that we think of as Ebenezer's, and that is that they, in their resoluteness, even unto death, encourage their fellow brethren so to be. And I'd like to read a few examples along this line. In this persecution suffered the blessed martyr Ignatius, who was held in famous reverence among very many. This Ignatius was appointed to the bishopric of Antioch, next after Peter in succession. Some do say that he, being sent from Syria to Rome, because he professed Christ, was given to the wild beasts to be devoured. It is also said of him that when he passed through Asia, being under the most strict custody of his keepers, he strengthened and confirmed the churches through all the cities as he went, both with his exhortations and preaching of the word of God. Accordingly, having come to Smyrna, he wrote to the church at Rome, exhorting them not to use means for his deliverance from martyrdom, lest they should deprive him of that which he most longed and hoped for. Now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I but may win Christ. Let fire in the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me, be it so, only may I win Christ Jesus. And even when he was sentenced to be thrown to the beast, such was the burning desire that he had to suffer that he spake what time he heard the lions roaring, saying, I am the wheat of Christ. I am going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts that I may be found pure bread. May it so be with us. Another testimony. Blandina, a lady of weak constitution, but yet a faithful Christian, on the day when she and three of her companions were first brought into the amphitheater, she was suspended on a piece of wood fixed in the ground and exposed as food for the wild beasts, at which time, by her earnest prayers, she encouraged others. But none of the wild beasts would touch her, so that she was remanded to prison. When she was again produced for the third and last time, she was accompanied by Ponticus, a youth of 15. And the constancy of their faith so enraged the multitude that neither the sex of the one nor the youth of the other were respected, being exposed to all manner of punishments and tortures. Being strengthened by Blandina, he preserved unto death, and she, after enduring all the torments heretofore mentioned, was at length slain with the sword. And the testimony goes on, brethren, of how these faithful martyrs, through their fortitude and their patience, encourage their fellow brethren to do likewise. So the Ebenezer is that we see that others were strengthened by what these dear ones suffered, but it's not just what they suffered, it's how they endured their suffering. And brethren, you and I can have that privilege in a little extent, even this day. How do we endure our hardships and our difficulties? If we can have this mental attitude, if we can attain that, that we want our little life to be a witness, undoubtedly that would be pleasing to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord and Savior. Now, another Ebenezer that I take away from this era of the martyrs is that through these types of afflictions, those who were indeed the Spirit begotten of the Lord undoubtedly would have this kind of persecution and faithfulness would have had a crystallizing effect on their characters. What might have taken many years of development through the slow little breaking in pieces of a sacrifice, could have been much more readily affected in a much stronger, more violent breaking into pieces of their sacrifice. In other words, some are nibbled to death over many years, and their patience in that is crystallizes their character. But others of true faith, theirs is much more violent, much more extreme, and much more rapid. And yet, it would have the similar type of crystallizing effect that they might be found part of the bride of Christ. And when we think, when you remember back, brethren, that so much of this is going on in the 100s and 200s, just think, like we were mentioning, it was hard for them to have a Bible. Very few would have had it in their home. They wouldn't have the benefits of the harvest message. They wouldn't have the benefit of looking back over an entire gospel age, a fulfilled history, a testimony of fulfilled prophecy. They were living in a world where paganism was the accepted ideal, not a so-called Christian nation. They're living in a world where their day-to-day lifestyle was manifestly different from the society they were living in. They were like a Daniel in Babylon. But these were Christians in a pagan Roman Empire. Now, in considering some of this, I'd like to read what I think is a grand Ebenezer of the development of the church, based on, reflecting back on what we've just heard read in some of these testimonies. And that's just a smattering, brethren. The Fox's Book of Martyr records numerous of these, as well as Eusebius's writings. Now, I also read about singular individuals, names being mentioned and such, but in the writings, it brings out that it was not unusual in these heavier persecutions for 10,000 to be slain in one city at a time. So it was horrific. Well, when we consider the rapid progress of Christianity amongst the Gentile nations and the poor and feeble instruments by which this great and amazing event was immediately affected, we must naturally have recourse to an omnipotent and invisible hand as its true and proper case. For unless we suppose here a divine interposition, how was it possible that men, destitute of all human aid, without credit or riches, learning or eloquence, could in so short a time persuade a considerable part of mankind to abandon the religion of their ancestors? How was it possible that a handful of apostles, who as the fishermen and publican must have been contemned by their own nation, and as Jews must have been odious to all others, could engage the learned and the mighty, as well as the simple and those of low degree, to forsake their favorite prejudices and to embrace a new religion, which was an enemy to their corrupt passions? And indeed, there were undoubtedly marks of a celestial power perpetually attending their ministry. Interpret that as being the supernatural gifts that God had given through the hands of the apostles while the church was being established. Their very language possessed an incredible energy, an amazing power of sending light into the understanding and conviction into the heart. To this were added the commanding influence of stupendous miracles, the foretelling of future events, prophecy, the power of discerning the secret thoughts and intentions of the heart, a magnanimity superior to all difficulties, a contempt of riches and honors, serene tranquility in the face of death, and an invincible patience under torment still more dreadful than death itself. And all this accompanied with lives free from stain and adorned with the constant practice of sublime virtue. Thus were the messengers of the divine Savior, the herald of his spiritual and eternal kingdom, furnished for the glorious work, as the unanimous voice of ancient history so loudly testifies. The event sufficiently declares this, for without these remarkable and extraordinary circumstances, no rational account can be given for the rapid propagation of the gospel throughout the world. That's the Ebenezer. Christianity survived. God wins. Satan and his adversaries lose time and time again. Now, as you recall in Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. It's recorded there that the brethren would suffer and be imprisoned 10 days. And you and I have come to understand that a day for a year would be the 10 years, particularly of the Diocletian persecution from 303 AD to 313, when Constantine nominally became a Christian and became emperor and issued his Edict of Milan in 313, which granted religious liberty to all, but particularly it changed the law that had made Christianity illegal in the Roman Empire. So it was legal to be a Christian. In the end of this period, after that, there were times, even after Constantine, when a pagan emperor came into power and there were some brief periods of persecution. However, I just want to recognize and point out that this message in Revelation 2:10 was a message from Jesus to his faithful people that he was cognizant of their sufferings and their martyrdom for his sake. Brethren, we might find ourselves being discouraged that what we are suffering and enduring goes unnoticed by our God and by our Lord. But it's not true. As these ones weren't delivered per se, it seemed as if what Ebenezer did they have? Yet when we look back historically, the Ebenezer was that through their testimony and their endurance and faithfulness, no matter what the Lord allowed, that testimony and witness encouraged others and spurned the growth of Christianity to what you and I have this very day. So if it may be so said of us, may God receive the greater glory. Well, the period following the second stage of the church, the Smyrna period, was followed by Arius. Arius would open up the Pergamus period, and that was our longest church period, as we would understand it, traveling down to about 1157 AD. We see during that period the rise of many changes. Pagan Rome gets converted, as it were, to so-called Christian Rome, which really wasn't Christian per se, except that the world now came into the church. And what we find through this is that as the Christian Orthodox grew in power and authority with their various errors and false practices, that the true church suffered there through struggling through the prominent errors and being ostracized by so-called Christians now for their true Christian faith. But being in the minority and being persecuted, their testimonies don't come down to us in any writings from that period of time. We also know that by 539, the papacy, the man of sin, was set up to a large degree. That starts our 1260-year period. That in Revelation, the 12th chapter, is pictured as the woman fleeing into the wilderness by the two wings of the eagle where she was fed. And we think of the Old and New Testament being at least available enough, the message of parts of it, to the Lord's faithful during that long period from 539 to 1799 as the Lord providing for his church in the wilderness. Now, the further development of the Holy Roman Empire being set up at 800 with Charlemagne being crowned by the Pope and the Pope line of popes becoming the bestower of crowns thereafter till about 1799, the thousand-year counterfeit millennium, 800 to 1799. That period, much of what will take place with the Ebenezers of that time will be covered by our next speaker, Brother Robert. And so quite often when you're reading in church history, the papists themselves, like in the next batch of heretics, which you and I would consider to be our brethren, as the Waldensians. And so we will not talk much, we won't talk about that period of time, trusting that that's part of what Brother Robert himself will cover, because Peter Waldo was the star messenger to the fourth stage of the church, which we leave for that. But I'd like to conclude by reading a Songs in the Night, May 4th. Songs of the Night, May 4th. The scripture is Psalm 48:14, which reads, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." It is for us to look for the Lord's providences in our affairs at this time, and to find them guiding us, sheltering us from the heat of persecution and tribulation and trial, and again at other times enlightening us, refreshing us in the dark seasons. And His leading of divine providence is intended to be ours so long as we are of the true Israel of God, until we pass over Jordan into the heavenly Canaan, and need such special providence no further. Blessed are those whose faith is awake and on the alert, and who discern the Lord's favors, which the world will not discern, and which only those in the right attitude of mind can appreciate. And we'd only emphasize that, brethren, our flesh, our fleshly mind, will often miss these very Ebenezer experiences of the Lord. It's if our new creature mind is awake and taking heaven's view of our personal affairs, will we then be able to trace our Heavenly Father's guiding hand. May the Lord add His blessing.